You noticed in the first song that Greg led this morning that we usually sing that to a different tune, and the church music scholars believe that originally, as the church came into existence in our country, of course, this was before there was really mass publications or anything like songbooks that people could have had, or obviously anything to illuminate on the screen. And so it would appear that in that early stage, there were probably 6 or 8 basic melodies that were chosen, and then there were poems that people would write. And so the songs became poems that go to multiple melodies. And if you go through your book, you can take songs and switch those melodies quite easily. And I've seen people do that, and it's a very simple thing to do. And really our heritage came out of just a handful of melodies with these poems that people have written that give us kind of a rich history. It's time for the Christmas menu. Do you go through that process at your house? Okay, what are we going to have this year? We always seem to have the same things. We've simplified things at our house over the years, and we're down to, on Christmas Eve, we have prime rib sandwiches and baked potato soup. So that means that we have 2 items set. There's only 42 more to decide. All of those are desserts. Now, there's 10 people at our gathering. That's the maximum. Do you really need 40 desserts for 10 people? You know, I'm the guy who throws them away the week after Christmas, and you go through the storage containers, and it's like, all of this is still here, and all of this is still here, and all of this is still here, and you're just like, this is so wasteful and silly and all of those kind of things. And so we're in that process right now where, okay, let's cut back this year. Okay, great, you know. Let's not do the, oh, but those are my favorites. Let's not do those. Kip likes those a lot. And then you get over into that period where you don't even remember why you're having some of this candy or dessert or various kinds of things. And at our house, you hear things like, well, you know, Mom Snyder's favorite was that chocolate-covered marshmallow candy. Joyce's favorite was a chocolate pie or pralines or sand tarts. And you got to have Billy's fudge, and you got to have Jack's trash, and you got to have Jack's stamps as cookies, several different varieties. And it gets to the place where you just say, wait a second, there's no way of winning this process. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, I finally reached the point in time where I've signed off on it. There's no way to win. There's no way to win. And I think that when you really think about it, that begins to make some sense. What's your favorite Christmas food? I actually, this morning, I thought about having you text what your favorite Christmas foods were. And maybe I should have done that. I don't know if I would have gotten very many or not. People have unusual ones. I talk about throwing things away. I've thrown away Turkish Delight from Narnia a number of years. I don't know why we had to include that, but it's not very, people don't like it a lot compared to the candy that we have at this point in time. One of my favorite Christmas foods are those Queen Anne Christmas the chocolate-covered cherries. My grandparents swore by those. There was always those at their house. If you've watched those, if you're familiar with those, it used to be about 30 in a box. And then they were $1 a box. And then they decided they were going to keep the price at the same, but they just put fewer and fewer cherries in there. And now if you buy a box at Walmart, there's 10. They're scattered out, you know, in 2 layers. You could easily put them in a very small package. But for a long time, they kept the price at $1. I checked the price the other day, and it's $2.57 this year for 10 chocolate-covered cherries, and they're not that good, you know. But you develop certain kind of patterns that kind of get caught up in the way things you have things. You ever go to a Christmas meal and somebody's ruined something that you really like? I remember one year going to some friend's house, and they had stuffing. It was beautiful turkey stuffing, and I just couldn't wait to enjoy the stuffing. And it was oyster stuffing, which wasn't my favorite. But But an important part of what we do at the holiday time is food. And I think there is some reality there that can be useful and beneficial to us. And I'd like to try to tie some things together today that I hope are useful to you and will be useful to you as you move forward through this season and even beyond. Jesus' favorite food? Well, we don't have any idea. Didn't have the choices, obviously, that we had. And you'll say, well, they didn't have Christmas when Jesus was alive because we're celebrating Jesus' birth. That's true, but they did have Hanukkah. And while Hanukkah isn't a biblical command, we do have references to Jesus celebrating Hanukkah in John chapter 10, verse 22. We're looking at John during this the month of December. It was a cultural holiday at the very least, and many of the Jews would have considered it a religious holiday, as they still do. Hanukkah begins this Thursday at sunset and concludes at the end of Friday, just a week afterwards. So there may be people in your world that you have interactions with who are experiencing Hanukkah in the very near future. What special foods? What certain things grew up there? Now, we don't know that. But I think we can assume, because in the lives of so many people, there are these special things that we identify unique experiences with connected to that food process. We're going to look at John chapter 6 to begin with this morning. Jesus uses, I'm pointing out the I ams of Jesus. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. I am food. Literally is what he's saying. If you're familiar with that chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to use a couple of pieces from it. But it's interesting to scan it, because when you do, you see that the first part of that chapter is the feeding of the 5,000. And so the comments of Jesus later in the chapter are laid against this foundation of the feeding of the 5,000 and what the people experienced. They're following Jesus around because they want some more food. They literally want him to come up with another meal. Maybe just for the miraculous aspect of it. Maybe just because they're hungry. Maybe it's just a way to have things that they want in their daily life. We don't really know or understand. But Jesus reaches the point in that chapter where he thinks it's time to challenge them a bit. He's going to challenge the Jewish people who are constantly critical of him. But he's also going to challenge his own followers. He's going to challenge them to the point that in verse 60 it's going to say some of his disciples walked away and abandon him. They could not accept the teaching that Jesus is bringing at this particular point in time. Well, what's this tough teaching? John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And initially in that chapter, you see that there's some resistance to what Jesus is teaching. It's like, well, wait a second. What are you really talking about here? And the Jews that are there bring up the idea of manna, which God provided, that they kind of identified as the bread of life. And so Jesus is going to say again in John chapter 6, this time in verse 41, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that, of course, just puts all of their hackles on edge. Now, wait a second. Did this guy say that we were going to eat of his flesh? Well, the Jews are just adamant. But as I mentioned earlier, some of his own people are like, wait a second. This doesn't make any sense. We don't understand. What would you be asking us to do here? And you get the feeling from the comments that Jesus makes here that he's reached a point in time where he's going to introduce some subjects to his disciples that are going to take some effort on their part. It's going to take some faith. It's going to take some trust. It's going to take some confidence in him for them to move forward. And some of them are literally going to say, I don't have that much faith. I don't have that much confidence. Now, for us, This is not a hard concept because we see it played out. Jesus isn't asking his disciples to literally eat his flesh, as some of them probably interpreted at the time. He's talking about a sacred symbol that he leaves for us to go through a process like we've done this morning of taking some unleavened bread and remembering the body, the flesh, and literally eating the body of Christ, not in a physical way, but certainly in a spiritual way. We argue about that, or we debate that, and we can have discussions with our religious friends, and I think the critical part of that is that we not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is our food. He's our nutrition. He's the source of what we need. He's the source of our growth. He's the source of our development. He's the source of our strength. And if we want to be stronger, that's because we're focused on him and we're literally consuming all the things that he provides. Now, just because we understand it better than they did doesn't necessarily mean that we'll do it well. We argue, I think, very, very fairly, that the New Testament shows Christians participating in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And others will come back and say, it's more meaningful if you do it less often. And there's probably no debate about that. It is more meaningful. But there are a lot of things in life that are more meaningful if you do them less often. The challenge is to do it the way it's supposed to be done. And it can easily become habitual. It can easily become a routine. And that's one reason why we stop and focus on it every Sunday. That's one reason why somebody comes to the front and tries to get our attention focused on what we're doing, because it is such a critical thing to keep in mind. Paul understood that the people at Corinth were having problems with the Lord's Supper, or partaking of the bread of life. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. I'll get it right here in a minute. As he introduces this, the introduction is important because it says, in the following directions, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now that would get your attention. You'd be better off not to be there, is what he's saying. What's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the fact that the Lord's Supper has become abused, literally. There are people who are taking advantage of each other. There are people who aren't sharing. There are people who turn it into a kind of a party kind of situation. And all kinds of things are going on there. And I mentioned before, and I'll mention again, it would look from the study of Scripture that the Jewish Christians had a fairly easy time adapting to Passover and making Passover into the Lord's Supper. They were familiar with that. It only makes sense that the Gentile churches might have had a little more difficulty with that, because mainly the things that they would have paralleled would have been pagan type rituals, and that would have been very hard to have transcended that. And Paul is upset with them. This is important. And you've got to do this right. He's going to say to them, let me find the right verse here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, after he challenges them to take place, to partake in a worthy manner. And by worthy, he doesn't mean that they're worthy of taking it. He means that they're going about it in a reasonable, religious, spiritual fashion. He says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, I don't think he's talking about physical illness there. He's talking about people who are spiritually ill. They're weak. Some of them have spiritually died. Now, why is that? Well, very clearly, Paul is saying the reason for that is you are not taking your spiritual nourishment. when you abuse this process of remembering Jesus as a sacrifice and honoring Jesus as the bread of life, when you abuse that, you fail to get the nutrition that you would receive. It's very clear what's going on there. In Scripture, we talk about breaking of bread. And that means two things. You can look even in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 2. There's used in two different fashions. One is it's talking about sharing a meal. And that's powerful, and it's useful, and it's beneficial, and it builds relationships. And when we share a common meal, we are strengthened by that. When we share a meal in each other's homes or even at a restaurant, the breaking of bread, the sharing of food, strengthens us. But it's also used in the context of the breaking of bread as Jesus breaking the bread and establishing the memorial that we reenact when we come together on Sunday mornings. Remember, we talked a few weeks back about Jesus on the road to Emmaus and the disciples that he met there. They didn't recognize him. When did they? Well, when he broke the bread and prayed the prayer. It was when they saw clearly who he was. Now, I said earlier that I have decided to quit battling about the Christmas desserts. Whatever you want, we're going to have. Even Mom Snyder's marshmallow chocolate candy. That stuff costs like $25 to make. You got to buy all this chocolate. You got to buy all this stuff. And I promise you, when you got, the week afterwards, there's this big amount that you throw away. And you go, oh, this is not a good idea. But I thought about that a lot, and especially in context of this lesson. And it's taken me a long time to figure it out, but it's not about Mom Snyder's chocolate marshmallow candy. You know, there's something in the sacrifice of buying the items. There's something in the preparation. There's an honor, there's an homage there as you prepare that to be available. And when you eat Joyce's chocolate pie or her pralines, and or when you eat Billy's fudge or Jack's cookies, there's just that moment when you're reconnected. And it's not about the nutrition, it's not even about the taste, it's about the actual consuming of the fact that that person was here, and I love that person, and I need and want and desire to be reconnected. And as I spent time with that, it really helped me to focus more on communion and more on the bread of life, because that's really what Jesus had in mind for us. Now, Christmas is a popular holiday, and I think it's a popular holiday because inside of us is this need for God. Inside of us is this need to respond to God. And we look at other areas of our lives and we see things that God's put inside of us that give us this connection to him. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And we follow him, we serve him, we consume him to be the people that he wants us to be. It's the moment. It's the memory. It's the bread of life. Would you bow with me, please? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the fact that your Son came to this earth for us. We thank you for the tremendous love that motivated you to send him. We thank you for the love and the patience and the strength that he showed by being willing to be sent, to sacrifice. Father, we pray that we can stay in touch with you in particular ways, obviously, as we study and as we pray, but we know that we have this literal connection, and we thank you for that. Father, beyond that, we thank you for those of our lives who've gone before us, people that we reconnect with in unique ways, and we thank you that we have the opportunity to do that and experience that power. We pray this all through your Son. Amen.